This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
الحمد للإله سابغ النعم وخالق الإنسان من بعد العدم فالحمد ثم الحمد ثم الحمد لك حمدا كثيرا طيبا يا رب لك أعطيتنا خيرا كثيرا ربنا سترت عن كل الورى عيوبنا ثم الصلاة بعد والتسليم على النبي المصطفى الكريم.
الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وعلى آله وصحبه ومن والاه أما بعد. So today, inshallah ta'ala, we will be doing the next in our series of our mothers. And we are now on Sauda binti Zam'a. Sauda binti Zam'a with a sukun on the meme. And some of the earlier authorities said with a fatha on the meme. So we have Sauda binti Zam'a versus Sauda binti Zam'a. Both of these have been narrated. And she is our mother who was married right after Khadija's death. So that she is number two. And that's why we're doing her in this order. So Sauda radiallahu anha, she was one of the early Qurashi converts to Islam. And as I had already mentioned, the majority of our mothers, they were from the Arabs, as we know. And there were a number of them amongst the Quraysh. And Sauda was amongst the Quraysh. And of her tribe, she's from the tribe of Banu Amid ibn Lu'ay, one of the smaller tribes. And from that tribe as well, there are a number of prominent companions. Sauda radiallahu anha, she was married to one of the earliest converts as well, because again, they're both early converts. And her husband's name is As-Sakran ibn Amr. You would not know of him because he died early in the seerah, but you know his brother, Suhail ibn Amr, the famous Suhail that did the Treaty of Hudaybiyah, the one whom the Prophet ﷺ said, oh, this is Suhail, sahula amrukum, this is Suhail. So Suhail's brother was As-Sakran, and this was the husband of Sauda radiallahu anha. And the both of them, As-Sakran and Sauda, had migrated to Abyssinia. They had at least one son there, Abdullah. There's not much mention about him in the seerah books, whether he lived or died. We don't know much about him. Maybe even she had other children, but most likely that was the only son from that union. And As-Sakran passed away, either in Habasha or, according to Ibn Sa'd, he returned back to Medina and passed away right after Habasha. So essentially, his date of death is at the end of the Habasha period, either in Habasha or as soon as they returned to Mecca. And so Sauda radiallahu anha was left as a widow with no one to care for her. It is also mentioned by Ibn Sa'd that in Abyssinia, Sauda had seen a dream that her husband interpreted, that this is going to mean that the Prophet will eventually marry her and that he is going to die. So there are these narrations, but these are broken chains, so Allah Azza wa Jal knows best. When did this marriage take place between Sauda and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? The more common narration mentions that it took place in Ramadan of the 10th year, which basically means after the death of Khadija by a few days. Okay, so that's one opinion, and it is the more common one that is mentioned in the books. Now, if this is true, then we must then read in that the circumstances of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam dictated that he marry somebody immediately, and we can understand why. He has three daughters at home, there is no one to take care, and there is an urgent need for, he cannot remain home all day and not do the affairs that he needs to do. So if that is the case, then it makes complete sense that within a week or two after the death of Khadija radiallahu anha, that he married Sauda. However, there is another opinion that I find more reasonable, because there are narrations that support it, and that is that the marriage takes place in Dhul-Hijjah of the 10th year. So that's three and a half months. And this is more reasonable, because generally speaking, yani knowing what we know about the status of Khadija, and any time a loved one dies, it's not easy to recover immediately. It takes a while. Anybody, you don't just immediately go and get married. Even though if he had done it, it makes complete sense. So there's no problem per se with this. But there are reports, as I'm going to mention, that seem to indicate the marriage takes place in Dhul-Hijjah of the 10th year. And that would give three and a half months before the death of Khadija, between the death of Khadija and the marriage of Sauda. How did this take place, the marriage? The marriage was suggested by another famous Sahabiyya whose name comes up in the seerah over and over again. And maybe even I'll give a lecture about her, because she is she comes up all the time. She was the matchmaker in this case, and that is Khawala binti Hakim. Khawala binti Hakim. And Khawala was married to another famous companion who again is mentioned many times in the seerah, but I didn't mention his story because he also died in early Islam, so there's not much we have about him, even though his name is very famous, and that is Uthman ibn Mad'un. So Uthman ibn Mad'un was one of the earliest converts. He was famous in early Islam for his asceticism, his always ibadah, his zuhd, his yani tahajjud. So much so, Uthman ibn Mad'un has the famous hadith where he asked the Prophet to castrate himself. He wanted to leave marriage. He wanted to live like a hermit. And the Prophet said, there is no castration in Islam. This is Uthman ibn Mad'un. His wife is Khawala bint Hakim. And she also is mentioned in the seerah many, many times. Many a hadith are about Khawala, from Khawala. And she plays a prominent role in Makkah and Medina. According to the reports, Khawala visited the house of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam after the death of Khadija, and she said, "Ya Rasulullah, you appear to be withdrawn, all alone. You appear to be basically grieving the death of Khadija." And he said, "Yes, she was the mother of my children. She was the caretaker of my house, meaning I don't have a companion. Yes." What Khawala is doing is she's testing the waters. She's seeing that, is it too early to bring up another wife or not? So she's kind of testing the waters. So she's saying, "Ya Rasulullah, you seem at a loss, you seem alone, you seem in grief. What is the response going to be?" And he opens up, he says, "Yes, I am. Basically, I'm lonely." So then Khawala says, "So should I not offer you a proposal? Shouldn't I give somebody for you that I have in mind?" So he said, "Who do you have in mind?" So she said, "Well, if you want an unmarried lady, Aisha is ideal. And if you want a widowed lady, then Sauda is ideal." Okay, so Khawala brings up two names. Now as for Aisha, we're going to come to her inshallah next lecture. So we're going to start the story of that. And Khawala might have been a catalyst, but Aisha had already been decreed by Allah in a dream, the Prophet saw. So that's something we'll talk about as well. So once Khawala mentions these two names, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam allows her to go to Sauda. Aisha at this stage is too young, and even if the nikah takes place around this time frame, he did not live with Aisha until many years later in Medina. So he says to Khawala, "Go to Sauda and see if Sauda is interested. Go to Sauda and see if she is interested." So Khawala goes to Sauda, and she rushes into her house and she says, "See what Allah has given you of blessings." In other words, "Let me give you glad tidings. Allah has blessed you." And Sauda says, "How? What happened?" And she said, "The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has sent me to ask for your hand." Khitbah. "He has sent me to ask for your hand." So Sauda said, and again you have both of these narrations, they're very similar, but only one can be true. The first one says, "Go to my father and see what he says." So according to this report, the father is alive. And the next report, the father has died. So, and again, the point being realized, these stories are being narrated by the next generation. The minor details you kind of mess up. It's understand, it's human nature. You don't remember either her father or another relative, as we will see. But the point is the same, that she says, "Go to my father and mention to him." And this version is in Ibn Sa'd. So it's one of the earliest books. And it seems that at this case, therefore, if this is true, the marriage takes place in Dhul Hijjah, as I said. Ibn Sa'd mentions, the narrator of Ibn Sa'd mentions, "And it was during the time of Hajj, and her father was elderly, and he hadn't gone for the Hajj, he was at home." So now we see it's the time of Hajj. Okay, so her father is at home because in Makkah everybody goes and does Hajj. So Makkah, you know, even today in this day, most of the people of Makkah just go to Arafat and come back, and that's basically Hajj for them, you know. So they go and do Hajj. But her father had not gone because he was elderly. So he, Khawala enters in and says that, "I greeted him with the greetings of Jahiliyyah." He wasn't a Muslim. "And I said that Muhammad ibn Abdullah ibn Abdul Muttalib." They have to mention the nasab because that's the main point of Jahili Arab, and it is a high nasab. "Has asked for your daughter's hand." So he responded that he is a noble match. "What did my daughter say?" Means I know you're coming from her room. "What did my daughter say?" She said she approves of it. So once he confirmed with Sauda, the father, Zam'a, confirmed with Sauda, he then invited the Prophet to his house, and the nikah takes place right then and there. And the mahar was 400 dirhams. 400 dirhams. And by the way, Aisha was asked, this is a famous hadith in Bukhari, how much was the mahar of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? And she said, the famous hadith is Bukhari and Muslim, she said his mahar was always, she uses a term that, you know, they had, 12 uqiyya and a half, 12.5 uqiyya. 12.5 uqiyya. And 12.5 uqiyya is basically around 500 dirhams. They have their calculations in the past. Now, we don't even know how much is a dirham in our time. A dirham is basically a certain quantity of grams of silver. Dirhams is silver, dinar is gold. And dirham is basically in the silver. And if you calculate it out, which I did to according to today's prices, 12.5 uqiyya works out to be less than $300. It's a very, very modest amount. Okay, because remember, silver is very cheap compared to gold. Now, most likely, 12.5 uqiyya in their time was probably more than what we consider $300, but not like 3,000. The point is, it's like a maybe like $1,000, $800, something like we would consider in our, you know, time frame, that it's a decent gift, but it is not a fortune. Okay, it's a good amount, but it is not by any stretch a large amount. You can't, you know, pay your monthly years or, you know, rent from that amount. It's a decent amount, but it is not extravagant. So he gifted Sauda 400 dirhams, and then Aisha said it was increased to 500 from the later wives. This is his first wife after Khadija, so maybe it was a little bit lower. After that, the general rule was that it was 500 dirhams. And according to Ibn Sa'd's report, once the nikah takes place, then Sauda's brother, Abd ibn Zum'ah, returned from Hajj, and he was at that time a pagan. And when he found out that his sister had married the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he took sand on his head and threw it. That's what the Arabs used to do as a sign of distress. And woe to me, like now my brother-in-law is the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Later on, at the conquest of Mecca, he accepted Islam, Abd ibn Zum'ah. And he said, how foolish was I the day that I threw sand on myself when the Prophet ﷺ married my sister Sauda. How foolish, how stupid I was that I'm getting irritated that my brother-in-law is the Prophet ﷺ. Now this narration seems very clear, therefore, that the nikah takes place basically at the season of Hajj. So Abd is doing Hajj, the father is not doing Hajj. Now as I said, there is another report as well that the father had passed away. And another, you know, distant relative, Hatib ibn Amr, did the nikah on her behalf. And the point is minor. The point is that there must be a wali, and so somebody was the wali. Now, how old was Sauda? All the books that I have read have not even mentioned, even in passing. All the classics that I was able to read, or maybe there are some that I haven't gotten access to, but I could not find anything about her age at all. However, we do know that she is the eldest wife of the Prophet ﷺ in Medina. She is the eldest in terms of age in Medina. And we're going to come back to this point, you know, later on. So, we can assume that her age is roughly similar to the Prophet ﷺ, maybe a little bit younger, a little bit older, but she's not somebody in her 30s or 20s. Okay, at this stage, the Prophet ﷺ is 50 years old. And so Sauda is going to be around that, maybe late 40s or something of this age. So she is of the eldest in terms of age. Actually, she is the oldest wife of the Prophet ﷺ in terms of age. And we're going to see this in Medina. Also, she is the only wife that the Prophet ﷺ lived with in Mecca after Khadija. There is no other wife. Aisha, as we know, he lived with her only in Medina. Even though the nikah takes place in Mecca, but the marriage only actually begins formally in Medina. She lives with her only in Medina. So it is only Sauda that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam lives with for another year and a half to 2 years before the hijrah, between the death of Khadija and between the hijrah. At the hijrah time, before the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam migrated, he commanded Zayd ibn Haritha and one of his servants, Abu Rafi' al-Ansari. And this Abu Rafi' was one of the earliest servants of the Prophet ﷺ. In fact, he wasn't belonging to the Prophet ﷺ. He was actually belonging to Hamza or another of the uncles of the Prophet. And when he accepted Islam, he was freed. And so he volunteered to be a servant to the Prophet ﷺ, and his name comes up in a number of hadith as a freed slave. So Zayd, and we all know Zayd, and Abu Rafi' were put in charge of taking the family of the Prophet ﷺ on the hijrah before the Prophet ﷺ. So a few weeks before, or a week before the Prophet ﷺ migrates, he sends his family. And obviously in the family is who? It is Sauda. Who else is going to be in this batch? Quickly guys, very quickly. Who else? All of the daughters that are not married. Very good. Okay, so Fatima, Umm Kulthum. Who else is going to be in this batch of the family? No, Ali stays in the bed. No, who else? You know the name. You all know the name. Usama, very good. But Usama is going to be alone? The baby is going to be alone? Umm Ayman, right? So all of these are basically the entourage that is now going to Medina before the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So Sauda, Umm Kulthum, Fatima, Umm Ayman, Zainab, basically the women of the household, they are being protected by Zayd, obviously, and Abu Rafi', and they go to Medina before the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now begins the Medinan phase, and we really only have a few tidbits, as we will see throughout all of the wives of the Prophet ﷺ stories. Yani, this is a private house, you know. Who's going to tell us what's going on? We just have vague things here and there, and we extrapolate from this. Ibn Sa'd reports that Sauda would make the Prophet ﷺ laugh with her speech. She was a jokester. She was somebody who had a sense of humor. Okay, so she would say things to make the Prophet ﷺ laugh. And he gives one example, and that is that once she had maybe like a runny nose or something, some type of fever, whatever, not fever, but you know, some nasal issue. And so they were praying, and she was behind the Prophet ﷺ, and then she kind of like jokingly complains about how long the Prophet is in ruku'. You know, it's like, you were in ruku' so long, I had to put my hands on my nose to prevent it from bleeding. You are in ruku' too long. So Ibn Sa'd says, so the Prophet laughed at that. So she has that streak of, you know, humor and, you know, playfulness and jestfulness that, you know, is something that is healthy in any relationship. And she is mentioned in a few traditions throughout the seerah. And so her name comes up throughout the seerah. Some of these are fiqh, some of these are interesting theological issues, and some of these are basic incidents from the seerah. Of the more famous incidents, and I mentioned this in passing when we did the Battle of Badr, is that Sauda is narrating in the first person. She says that when I came back home after the Battle of Badr, the prisoners had already been distributed, and Suhail ibn Amr was brought to my house, and the Prophet ﷺ was in my house. Now, who is Suhail? Suhail is her brother-in-law, ex, back in the day. Not ex, I mean her previous husband's brother, right? Okay, so this is As-Sakran. We said Sakran ibn Amr, his brother is Suhail ibn Amr. Remember, we said Sakran was her first husband, and Sakran's brother is Suhail ibn Amr. So she has a lot of history with Suhail. She knows Suhail, you know, from at least 15, 20 years, and they're part of the household back then and whatnot. So she said, I came home and I saw Suhail ibn Amr in my house, meaning the Prophet's house, tied up with his hands at his neck as a prisoner of war. Okay? And she says that this was before the rules of hijab. So she's not wearing hijab, and they recognize each other, and he's talking to her. This is, oh no, remember, this is Badr. Hijab comes in the fourth and fifth year of the hijrah. And she says, as soon as I saw him, I swear, I didn't even realize what I'm saying. And I just blurted out, Ya Aba Yazid. Yeah, that's the kunya. They know each other very well, their brother-in-law. Ya Aba Yazid, you surrendered yourself like this? Why didn't you die a noble death rather than end up like this? So she sees a nobleman. Suhail is a nobleman. Suhail is a diplomat. Suhail is an MP. He's in the Congress, right? He's in Darun Nadwa. And he plays a prominent role, as we know, throughout the seerah. In the Battle of the Treaty of Hudaybiyah, we know. And in the conquest of Mecca as well. So Suhail is a very prominent person. And when Sauda sees this famous politician, a noble politician, basically humiliated, right? Things stir in her, she doesn't even realize. This is her people now, right? She goes back to a phase accidentally, not intentionally. She says, I didn't even realize. I just saw him like this. And without even realizing what I'm saying, because rather than become a prisoner, you would have died on the battle and you have a glorious death. Okay? So she just blurts out, rather than surrender like this, why didn't you die like men on the battlefield? And I only came to my senses when I heard the Prophet ﷺ from the other corner of the room. She didn't even notice that the Prophet ﷺ is sitting there. Like she just sees the prisoner and that's it. And I heard the Prophet ﷺ say from the other side of the room, Ya Sauda. And then the Arabic is very cryptic and it basically means, I'll expand it, that you are saying this taking sides against Allah and His Messenger? Like what you are saying is on the wrong side. Okay, this is iman and kufr. This isn't jahiliyyah now. This is iman and kufr. And she realized what she had said. So she said, Ya Rasulullah, I swear by the one who has sent you with the truth, I wasn't thinking and I didn't control my... I wasn't able to control myself when I saw him in this state. And I said what I said. In other words, she excused. And this shows us that when statements of, even statements of blasphemy, by the way, even statements of kufr, when they are uttered unintentionally, not that this is itself is kufr, but obviously the meaning is not positive, obviously, right? But not that this in and of itself is kufr. I'm saying, even when statements of kufr are uttered unintentionally, then they will not be counted as kufr. When you don't intend to say them, and they simply are blurted out, and this is proven in the famous hadith in Tirmidhi and others, where the Prophet ﷺ gave the famous example of the man about to die, and he thinks he's going to starve and die when his camel gets lost. And then when he's about to die of starvation and thirst, he sees his camel with all of his water, and he jumps up, and he just blurts out that, Oh Allah, I am your Rabb, and you are my Abd. And even the Prophet ﷺ said that he became delirious because of his happiness. Because he was so happy, he just blurted it out. Even the Prophet ﷺ made an excuse for him that he's not thinking, he's just like saying things. He doesn't actually mean to say that. So this incident shows us that, it's a very profound incident that Sauda is our mother. She is married to the Prophet ﷺ. But still, sometimes you slip into a phase that... it's not something you're thinking consciously about. And you might do or say something. And that's why we have so many instances that, for example, Ibn Mas'ud said that if you see a bad omen, okay, if you see a bad omen, and they had their bad omens, who amongst us can protect our hearts from that? But don't act on it. So Ibn Mas'ud is saying, you see something that your culture has ingrained in you is bad. So then when you see it, immediately your heart is going to think something that is wrong. And we don't believe in omens. We don't believe in superstitions. But don't act upon it. Just ignore it and go on. So these statements are not counted and they are forgiven. And that's why the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did not call her to task for that. And of the famous incidents of Sauda as well, and this is something again mentioned in many books of tafsir and hadith, is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed the verses of hijab because of her. And this is something that Umar radiallahu anhu would always take pride in because Umar was the one who prompted this. Umar radiallahu anhu would tell the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that, Ya Rasulullah, why don't you tell your wives to take a veil? Ihtajibna. Because evil people and good people, they both come in. They should be covered. But nothing happened. So one day, the report goes, Sauda exited at night to go relieve herself. And we learn from other reports that in those days, there were no restrooms inside the house. And so women would wait until the evening, and then they would go in groups, and there was a particular place that was known basically to be the public restroom area. And so they would go and they would relieve and then come back. And we learned this as well in the incident of Aisha and the slander, that she is walking with Ummi Mustah and then coming back. So the women would do that, they would go and come back together. And they would typically try to go at night as well to cover themselves even more. So Sauda was walking outside at night. And the narrations mention, she was a tall and large lady. And this is mentioned in other reports as we're going to come to as well. So she was basically bulky. And Umar radiallahu anhu said when he saw her, Ya Sauda qad arafnaki. I have recognized you. Even if you want to come out at night, I can recognize you. Meaning you should not be outside. And so Sauda became very flustered and angry. She rushed back to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and complained that Umar is basically interfering. And at this, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed in the Quran, Surah Al-Ahzab, verse 53. And of them is that phrase, وَإِذَا سَأَلْتُمُهُنَّ مَتَاعًا فَاسْأَلُهُنَّ مِنْ وَرَاءِ حِجَابٍ. When you're going to ask them anything, then ask them from behind the hijab. And then the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam also said that Allah has allowed you to leave your houses for a need. Allah has allowed you to leave your houses for a need. Now, this incident has many people confused later on. And that is because this ayah is not talking about the hijab, meaning the covering of the hair. Because I have said multiple times, for those that are attending the other classes that I give, the Quranic hijab is not our modern hijab. Our modern hijab, these ladies that wear quote-unquote hijab, this is not the Quranic terminology. The Quranic terminology, really that Allah Azza wa Jalla says, Ya ayyuha an-nabi qul li azwajika wa banatika wa nisa'i al-mu'minina yudnina 'alayhinna min jalabibihin. Okay, that they should draw their veils over there themselves. And Allah says, وَلْيَضْرِبْنَ بِخُمُرِهِنَّ عَلَىٰ جُيُوبِهِنَّ. And let them draw their khimars over their chests. So the Quran uses the term khimar and jilbab. And khimar is the head covering. And this is what we now call hijab. The Quran did not call it hijab, the Quran called it khimar. So the khimar is what we call the headscarf. This ayah had already come down. And Sauda was already wearing the headscarf. She's already covered. But her shape betrays her. And that's why Umar says, because of her shape, Umar says, we recognize you, O Sauda. Umar wanted her to literally not even have a shape in public, let's say. And so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala partially agreed, not fully. Because the Prophet ﷺ said to Sauda, you may go, if you need to leave the house, you can leave the house. But Allah did reveal an extra layer of protection only for our mothers. And this the Quran calls hijab. Okay? So the Quranic term hijab is essentially a veil, a curtain, that is above and beyond the hijab that we wear, the women of our times wear, the khimar that they wear. And the point being that the wives of the Prophet ﷺ should strive that even their outer bodies not be shown. Even the shape of their bodies not be shown, as minimal as possible. That was the point of the verse of hijab. And therefore when you hear this phrase, hijab was only for the wives of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, this is kalimatu haqqin urida biha batil. It is a valid statement which intends something invalid. Because the progressives and modernists who say it, they want to say that the Quran does not mandate hijab on the ladies. And what they mean by hijab is the khimar. And the response is, Allah did not mandate a curtain amongst regular ladies, but Allah did mandate the covering of the hair amongst the ladies, and that's explicit in the Quran. So Umar radiallahu anhu prompted the revelation of this extra layer. Now, this incident will roundly be condemned by many in our times, especially those that are on the feminist streak, as we know. And this is going to be, how dare a man tell a woman what she should be wearing or not wearing. And this is definitely a very detailed and sensitive topic, and I don't have time to get into all of this now. But I want to just point out here, Sauda was irritated. If our mother was irritated, and her iman is where it is, then what do you think of the women of our times? Won't they be irritated? Let's be fair and honest here, okay? Also realize that Umar is Umar. Who amongst us is like Umar? Also realize that time and place is very different. So we need to be cognizant that the times that we live in, the people that we are, the women that we're talking to, both the men and the women, the iman has totally changed, the culture has totally changed, and really and honestly, it is simply not wise for a man to go around commenting on how other women dress or don't dress. It's always going to backfire inevitably. Mind your own business and your family's business. This is the safest thing to do. And yes, generic talks, people like myself have to give generic talks. We have to explain the truth. But even I myself, if I see a particular Muslimah on the street, it's not the best hikmah and the time that we live in to do what an Umar radiallahu anhu did. It's not wise, being very honest here. Because imans have changed. My iman is different. Their iman is different. Times have changed. So there is an element of truth to the irritation that is felt. And yes, to be brutally honest, there is an element that is untrue. Because in the end of the day, believing men and believing women are supposed to advise and admonish one another. My only point is that, oh, men advise other men. Just stick it amongst the same gender. Don't worry about other gender. Okay, keep your advice to the same gender. Let other women who know that sister, especially when she comes to the masjid or whatnot, the fact that she's coming is a big deal. Alhamdulillah. She doesn't have to come in this culture and environment. So the point is, don't take this incident. I have to go into this disclaimer because we do live in very, very different times. And to be honest here, I'm trying to be in the middle here. There's an element of truth. I understand the frustration. And I fully sympathize with that because a lot of times men don't mind their own business. At the same time, truth be told, the other side is also wrong because there is an element of commanding good and forbidding evil. Nonetheless, as our scholar said, when commanding the good or forbidding the evil will result in a worse harm, then don't do it. And I would venture that the society we live in and the times we live in, for pretty much any man, to talk to any woman about how they dress is going to result in more harm, perhaps even physical harm. So just any, maybe not wise to do that anymore. Mind your own business and your family's business. Yes, your family, of course, you are responsible for. And remember, so that goes back to the Prophet ﷺ. She wants to validate with him. And he has the final authority. And he's the one that says, Allah has allowed you to go for your needs. So the validation came from him in the end of the day. Because she has to go back to him, not only as Rasulullah ﷺ, but in this case as her husband as well. So there is that element there that the other, more liberal camp cannot get her on. But anyway, that is a side point altogether. The point being as well that Sauda radiallahu anha, she's one of the, her story comes as being the one who is involved in the legislation of hijab. Another very famous incident involving Sauda, and is famous in the books of fiqh, not famous in the books of seerah, it's mentioned in almost every book of lecture of hajj, is that Sauda radiallahu anha gives us the fiqh of Muzdalifah. How so? Aisha narrated many years later, how I wish that I had asked the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam for permission like Sauda had asked. She was asked, what do you mean? So she said, Sauda was a large and slow lady. Okay, and she was also elderly, by the way. So all of this put together. Okay, so she was stature-wise large, and she was slow walking, and Aisha doesn't, in this hadith doesn't hit it, but we know she was elderly as well. So she's walking very slow. So she asked permission from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to depart Muzdalifah before everyone else. So the Prophet gave her that permission. And as for me, I stayed and I left with the people. As for her, she prayed Fajr in Mina. And she stoned before everybody else stoned. So this incident tells us a very important fiqhi point that we mention every single year during the fiqh of Hajj and whatnot, and that is that the night in Muzdalifah, it is permissible for a person who has any need whatsoever to leave before the middle of the night. Okay, or not before, sorry. They say that the fiqh says basically half of the night, then they should leave. Okay, so half the night they stand in Muzdalifah, and then they can leave for Mina. Now, Sauda's excuse is not life-threatening. It's not a darura. It's not an emergency. It's in Arabic we call it a haja. It is a need. I walk slow. If I walk with the rest of the people, they're going to leave me behind and I'm going to be in the back. I don't want to do that. I'm going to get into the rush for the, you know, Mina. I don't want to have the crowds. Let me get there before everybody else and I'll just do the Jamarat and I'll be done with. It's not a life-threatening, you know, medical emergency. It is a need. And the Prophet ﷺ said, go. And so she went with her entourage. And she did the Rami before anybody reached Mina. Now, our scholars say in our times that the need for 3 million Hujjaj is essentially everybody has to take shifts to do Mina. And so those that go early in the middle of the night, inshallah ta'ala, it is jaiz for them, especially if they are sick or an elderly person or, you know, fever or something, then there is no haraj whatsoever. And even if they just want to miss the crowd, well then Sauda as well wanted to miss the crowd. And that's one of the reasons as well. So many of our scholars, and I'm definitely one of them after having done so many hajj, it's very easy to be strict when you read the books and you don't live the life, okay? It's very easy to have hardcore opinions when you don't see the results of those hardcore opinions. When you've done hajj as many times and whatnot and you see the reality and you've almost been killed in stampedes and you've seen others being killed, and then you just realize, you know what? Fiqh is not meant to that you die in hajj. You don't need to die as shaheed in hajj. Make things easy for the people. And this hadith is a simple hadith that shows that Sauda had a very small excuse. And the Prophet said, go for it. Well, we also have a very small excuse, and that is to avoid the crowds and all that. Nonetheless, to be honest, no doubt, the sunnah is to spend the night in Muzdalifah. I'm not going to change that. That is the sunnah. But if anybody has the slightest excuse, I always tell my groups all the time that follow the sunnah of Sauda that the Prophet himself gave to Sauda. If you have an elderly, a child, a sick, anything, khalas, do what Sauda did. We learn it from Sauda. So this is another very important benefit from Sauda radiallahu anha. Also of the hadith mentioning Sauda radiallahu anha is a very interesting hadith of Aisha that will lead us to the very big discussion about Sauda that is one of the main things about her radiallahu anha. And this hadith is in Sahih Muslim. This one is in Sahih Bukhari. That Aisha said that some of the wives of the Prophet were with him and they said to him one day, O Messenger of Allah, which one of us will be the first to meet you after you die? Who's going to die first after you? So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, the one that has the longest hand. Atwalu kunna yadan. So Aisha said, we took a string and we began measuring who has the longest hand. And remember, Sauda was the tallest and the biggest of them. So it turned out to be Sauda has the longest hand amongst all of us. Sauda has the longest hand. So we thought it would be her. Now, pause here. The hadith in Bukhari, this is one of those hadith that has been criticized. Very few hadith in Bukhari have been criticized. This is one of them. There seems to be an error in the narration. I don't want to go into this whole detail. Just FYI, this version of Bukhari seems to suggest that Sauda died first. Ibn Hajar comments on this and he says that it is strange that Bukhari chose this version when there was an error by one of the narrators. Because other versions mention that Zainab is the one that died, not Sauda. Sauda has the longest hand. Who was the first to die? Zainab, after the Prophet, right? So anyway, just FYI, advanced hadith stuff. So if you ever go to the hadith in Bukhari, realize that there is an error from one of the narrators, and it seems as if, in this version, it seems as if Aisha is saying, Sauda's hands was the longest, and she was the first to meet the Prophet. No, that's not what happened. Sauda's hand was the longest, but who was the first to meet the Prophet? Zainab. And then Aisha says, so then we realized the meaning of the longest hand was the most sadaqah giving. Okay, because Zayna was the most sadaqah giving. That's what Ibn Adghal Ukunna Yadan. Then we realized that. So when we measured the hand, Sauda is the longest, but then Sauda is not the first to die. So when it turned out to be Zaynab, we understood that the meaning of أطول كنا يدن, the one who gives the most sadaqah, and Zaynab was the one that gave the most sadaqah. And so this is an interesting hadith in Bukhari about the playfulness of the wives of the Prophet and how they understood his hadith and what he actually meant. Another point about Sauda, again narrated by Aisha radiallahu anha, is that this hadith is in Sahih Muslim, that Aisha said, there was no lady whom I would rather be like, the Arabic says, I'd rather be in her skin, which means I'd rather be her, than Sauda binti Zam'a, meaning in terms of maturity and wisdom. Like Aisha is praising Sauda. Like the lady that I admired for wisdom and maturity. In the end of the day, she is the eldest and the senior most, right? So there's no lady that I would rather have been in terms of, again, wisdom than Sauda binti Zam'a. And then she has an interesting phrase. And again, subhanAllah, this is human nature. Even if she had a harsh nature. So Aisha is saying at times she might have been a little bit strict. But again, realize there's a big age gap between them. And a lot of times, an elderly person might not have the patience with the younger. So keep this in mind, this Aisha reporting. We don't get this from any other narration. And maybe, Sauda might have had a little bit of harshness. Maybe the age gap is, 40 years, whatnot. And so, this is understandable as well. That Aisha has this interesting phrase here that she was a little bit strict. But maybe only with Aisha she was strict. And Allah knows best, this is the case. And then when she became old, this is Aisha speaking. When she became old, she gifted her day, to Aisha, to me. And she said, Ya Rasulullah, I will gift you my day and give it to Aisha. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would give Aisha 2 days. The one day that was hers and the other day that had been gifted by Sauda to her. Okay, so in the end of the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he passed away, there were 9 wives, as we know. And so Aisha would have 2 days, and the others put together would have 7 days. So Aisha would have the 2 days. Now, this issue of Sauda gifting her day to Aisha is mentioned, obviously, in every book of hadith and fiqh and whatnot. But once again, the details of why are mentioned in somewhat contradictory ways. And because I'm trying to be fully transparent and tell you everything directly, so I'm going to mention basically all of these versions. And alhamdulillah, in this particular case, alhamdulillah, looking from a hadithi perspective, the version that is more palatable is the more authentic one. Okay, sometimes it's the other way around and it becomes awkward. In this case, alhamdulillah, the more politically correct version is actually the more authentic one. But I want to tell you the more awkward versions, even if they're weak, so that you know they exist. And so that you're aware that these are found in our traditions. So, the most awkward version, the most bizarre version, to be honest, and it is a weak version. So, alhamdulillah, the chain is broken and there's a weak guy in it, alhamdulillah. So, double... two things strike out. But it is the most bizarre, and it's mentioned in Bayhaqi, which is a tertiary book. It's a classical book, but it's not one of the major ones. It mentions that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam actually divorced Sauda. So the divorce has taken place. And Sauda then waited for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam on the streets of Medina. And when she saw him pass, she held on to him and basically said, Ya Rasulullah, take me back and I'll give my day to Aisha. So he took her back. Okay, now that really is bizarre. And there are issues, without even going into it, it's pretty obvious, there are issues with that one. Alhamdulillah, we say, 2 mistakes. There's firstly, it is a broken chain. Secondly, there's a person in there whose memory is really weak. So we can say this is a messed up, garbled version of the original. Now, there is another version, a little bit more authentic, but still one missing link. And that is that it is reported that the Prophet ﷺ was thinking of divorcing Sauda. And Sauda then prompted this offer, and so there was no more thinking. So this version is there. It is slightly better than the first one, but it is Mursal, and Mursal is the smallest form of weakness, which basically means one missing link. Okay, but it is still missing. Alhamdulillah, there's an authentic version that is the cleanest of all and the most politically correct. Alhamdulillah. That's not always the case, and when that happens, I'll mention those ones as well. And the most authentic version is straight from Ibn Abbas, and it is in Sunan at-Tirmidhi. So we have the highest book, Sunan at-Tirmidhi, I mean, you know, the six books and whatnot. So Ibn Abbas said, Sauda was worried that the Prophet would divorce her. And so she negotiated with him. So in this case, it is Sauda who is thinking, not the Prophet. And in this case, she's the one making an assumption. It's not coming from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So she's the one worried that the Prophet might divorce me. And so she's the one that says, Ya Rasulullah, don't divorce me, keep me, and I will give my day to Aisha. And this basically then means that for whatever reason, this is taking place. We don't know exactly when, but this would roughly be between the 4th and the 7th year of the Hijrah. So we're talking about a time when the Prophet has married Aisha and Hafsa and Zainab and maybe even, you know, Maymuna and others. So Sauda, being an elderly lady, she's feeling that maybe the Prophet might be thinking. It's not. We don't have anything explicit from him. We don't have anything explicit that he actually is doing. But maybe Sauda is feeling this. And so she becomes worried, and she basically, jumps the gun in this regard. In one version, it has an interesting phrase, which again makes sense. She said, Ya Rasulullah, I have no desire for a man, meaning I'm at an age now where I don't need companionship, but I desire to be resurrected with you as your wife. So take my day and take it with Aisha. So this narration maybe clarifies as well, that she has reached an elderly age and she's saying, Ya Rasulullah, I don't need what your younger wives need. I don't need the companionship. You take my day and give it to Aisha. And this also shows, and we're going to come to this next week, the love that the Prophet had for Aisha, and everybody knew this. And so Sauda realizes that what is going to make the Prophet the happiest, and that is to give that day to Aisha. And this incident as well is mentioned in the tafsir of basically almost all the classical tafsirs when it comes to the verse in the Quran, Surah An-Nisa, verse 128, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَإِنْ إِمْرَأَةٌ خَافَتْ مِنْ بَعْلِهَا نُشُوزًا أَوْ إِعْرَاضًا فَلَا جُنَاحَ عَلَيْهِمَا أَنْ يُصْلِحَ بَيْنَهُمَا صُلْحًا وَالصُلْحُ خَيْرٌ. Okay, so this is Surah An-Nisa, verse 128. Look this up. It is, every tafsir mentions Sauda doing this. In relation to this verse, some have said this verse was revealed because of Sauda as well. Okay, and so what does the verse say? وَإِنْ إِمْرَأَةٌ خَافَتْ مِنْ بَعْلِهَا نُشُوزًا أَوْ إِعْرَاضًا. If a lady fears from her husband a harshness or a turning away, if a lady fears that her husband might let her go or something, then there is no problem on the two of them to negotiate a treaty, a sulh, to negotiate a compromise. وَالصُلْحُ خَيْرٌ. And negotiating to remain in harmony is better than divorce. وَالصُلْحُ خَيْرٌ. So this is mentioned in the context of Sauda, and is obvious why. That Sauda felt that, now whether this was true or not, we do not know. It could be her imagination. Or to be honest, I mean, to be fair, maybe, Allah knows, maybe. We don't know the truth. Maybe there was something, Allah knows best. But Sauda felt that, and it's explicit, I just want to be your wife, Ya Rasulullah, be resurrected with you in Jannah. That's what I need. So keep me with you and take your day. Take the day and I'll gift it. This also shows that a wife has the right to concede her right that she might otherwise have. Okay? And this leads to the very, very awkward issue of fiqh, which alhamdulillah, we're not having a fiqh class, but yani, all of these different types of marriages that are taking place in some lands called, what is it, misyar, and these other marriages and whatnot. These are very, very emotional and difficult issues. But those that justify those marriages, they use Sauda and others and the Quran here, that basically, if the wife agrees to give up her huquq, then That's her prerogative. And that's a very emotional issue, and it's not ideal, there's no question. At the same time, if a lady agrees, then a lady agrees. I mean, how can you get involved? And of course, the problem comes, and this is true, generally speaking, it's the lady who ends up compromising, not the man. Generally speaking, it's the lady who ends up suffering more than the man. This is the reality, and that's why it becomes emotional. But Allah musta'an, nothing I can do about that. Making this haram basically then means that the lady has nobody maybe in her life. So again, this is a very difficult issue, and Allah knows best what is to be done about this. Nonetheless, Sauda did something, and that sets a precedent for any lady in a similar situation, that if she feels that to remain in a marriage and give up some of her rights is better than the alternative, then she has the prerogative to do that. Okay? And the same can be said the other way around, by the way. The husband can also negotiate, and if the both of them agree, then they agree. Okay? That's the reality of our religion, that we are allowed to make these agreements, and if they don't agree, then they go their separate ways. So, Sauda radiallahu anha, at some point in the Medinan phase, most likely in the 4th year or 5th year of the Hijrah, she basically gave her night to Aisha radiallahu anha, and so the Prophet would spend more time with Aisha than with the other wives. There is no direct story about Sauda that I could find, other than a few incidents that's related overall to her and her family. Of them is a hadith in Sahih Bukhari that deals with her family, not her, but it is interesting, I will mention it. And that is that, now this is a very bizarre story, so bear with me. So Aisha mentions that Utba ibn Abi Waqas, this hadith is in Sahih Bukhari, the brother of Sa'd ibn Abi Waqas. And Utba died a pagan, a non-Muslim. So Utba is a non-Muslim. Sa'd is, one of the 10. Sa'd ibn Abi Waqas, right? So Utba had told his brother, Sa'd ibn Abi Waqas, that the child born to Zam'a, the father of Sauda binti Zam'a, the child born to Zam'a from his slave girl is actually my child. Meaning, something illegitimate has happened. Okay? So that child is our blood, so you take care of it. So far so clear? Or you want me to go over that again? Sauda's father, Zam'a, had a slave girl. Okay? And Utba, this is in the days of Jahiliyyah. Utba is saying that child that she gave birth to doesn't belong to him. It belongs to me. This is something illegal taking place, immoral. And he is saying, it's my blood, so I want you, O brother, to take that child and raise it. It's my blood. Okay? So, in the conquest of Mecca, Sa'd saw the child and hugged the child and said, this is my blood. Means my brother's son. Okay, my brother's son. And my brother told me that I have to take the child and raise it. So he took the child. Abd ibn Zam'a, Sauda's brother, then went and took the child and said, no, this is my father's boy. And so he is my brother. And he was born in my house. So they had a dispute between them. And so they came to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now they're all Muslims. Zam'a has accepted Islam. Sa'd is Sa'd. Okay? They're all Muslims. The conquest of Mecca. And so Sa'd said, Ya Rasulallah, this is the son of my brother. And my brother told me that it is his son. And Abd ibn Zum'a said that, Ya Rasulallah, this is my brother. And he was born to my father. And he's born on his bed. Meaning in my household. And Sa'd tried to renegotiate, said, Ya Rasulullah, look at the boy. And they said, the boy looked just like Utba, the father. So physically, the boy exactly looks like Sa'd's family. Okay. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that hadith is in Bukhari. It's a very famous hadith. It is one of the most famous hadith about the chapter of marriage. That he said that, Ya Abd, Abd is the brother of, is the son of Zam'a. Ya Abd, al-waladu lil-firash, wal-al-ahiri al-hajr. This is a very famous hadith. Al-waladu lil-firash. This is every book of fiqh, every chapter of marriage. This is the number one hadith it starts with. Al-waladu lil-firash. And it deals not with Sauda, but with her family. Okay, so there's father and whatnot. So it deals with this incident. Al-waladu lil-firash. What does it mean, al-waladu lil-firash? The baby will be ascribed to the bed. The bed here means the marriage or the house. Means that if a child was born in a marital situation, we don't look at rumors. We don't look at what others are saying. The child belongs to the house. The bed means the marriage. Al-waladu lil-firash. We don't look at any other rumors here. Now there's only one exception. Wal-iyadu billah, may Allah protect all of us. And that is when the father himself negates. And then does the li'an. That's the only exception. Nobody else has that right. Now please don't ask me about DNA and whatnot. These are modern fatawa. And I alone cannot give these fatwa. We need councils to do that and whatnot. And I know many scholars who are very... they're worried about the rise of these DNA tests and whatnot, because it does change the dynamics and whatnot. It's a very difficult situation. And so don't ask me any fatwas about that. But from a fiqhi perspective, the child is ascribed to the marriage it was born in. وَلِلْعَاهِرِ الْحَجْرِ. And the one who commits zina shall be stoned to death, meaning the married person who commits zina shall be stoned to death. So this hadith is a famous hadith, that al-waladu lil-firash, and it was said in the context of Sauda's father and what happened in his situation. So he said, Ya Abd, the child is yours. Meaning you raised the child, it's your brother. And we're going to see in one hadith, Sauda herself mentions this story as well when we get to the end of our lecture today, inshallah ta'ala. So finish up very quickly here. So of the things mentioned is that after the death of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Sauda lived a very, very simple and frugal life. And she would always distribute her money that Umar would gift her. It is said that the first time the money came, she said, what is this? Because Umar had put it in a nice pouch and, you know, presented it in that. So what is this? So it was said, this is your share of, you know, the you know, because Umar was giving salaries, as you know, or endowments to all of the Sahaba, and the highest rank was the Ahlul Bayt, so she gets a large amount. And so Sauda told her slave girl to go distribute it immediately. So right then and there, all the money was distributed to the fuqara. So she lived a very simple life. And Sauda was one of the two of our mothers who, when permission was given for them to do Hajj during the Khilafah of Uthman radiallahu anhu, permission was given. Finally, were a number of them were saying, I want to do Hajj. Eventually, in one particular year, all of the wives who that were alive at the time were given permission to go on a special entourage for Hajj. And this was basically the year of Aisha's, before the Aisha incident as well. It took place because from there she never returned, and she then went on. So in that year, most of the wives that were alive went and performed Hajj, other than two. Two wives refused to do that. And Sauda and Zainab were those two. They refused to do that. Why? Because there's a hadith reported in Sunan at-Tirmidhi and Abu Dawud and others, that the Prophet ﷺ said to his wives when they did the Hajj, because obviously Sauda did Hajj, that's why the hadith of Muzdalifah, when they did Hajj, the Prophet ﷺ said, هذه الحجة, this Hajj, and then after this, you will stay on the rugs of the houses. This phrase was interpreted by Sauda and Zainab to mean that after this time you shall never leave the house. And so they never left the house, literally. And the other mothers of ours, they interpreted it another way, and they went and did Hajj. So Sauda decided not to do Hajj even when the opportunity was given to her, and she remained in her house, and she did not get involved in any of the political affairs and the issues of the later times, and the incidents of Muawiyah and Ali and Uthman. She remained completely aloof from all of them. She was just engaged in worship and tahajjud and ibadah, and she passed away, according to the correct opinion, in the Khilafah of Muawiyah, in the year 54 Hijra, one of the later wives. So she lived a very long life, maybe 90 years old. We don't know the date. Remember, we don't know when she was born, but she was one of the last, not the last, one of the last two to die, and she was buried in Baqi' al-Gharqad. And one opinion says that she died early on in the Khilaf of Umar. And this opinion is based on the misunderstanding of the hadith of Aisha in Bukhari when she said the long hand and the first to die was Sauda. I said that's a mistake from one of the narrators. That's not the correct version. So the correct version is Sauda did not die first. In fact, she lived all the way till the time of Muawiyah radiallahu anh. And Sauda has one hadith in Sahih Bukhari and two or three other hadith in the book. So in Musnad Imam Ahmad, I will quickly do for you there are three hadith of Sauda. There's only three hadith of Sauda, and this is in volume number 45, which is the very last volume of the actual Musnad Ibn Ahmad. The next five volumes, by the way, it's 50 volumes, this book. The next five volumes are indexes and references. So five volumes of indexes. This is the last volume of the book of hadith. And the women sahabiyat are in this volume. Okay, and that is why Sauda is in this volume. So all of the women sahabiyat are in the last volume, basically. And Sauda is in this volume. And she has three hadith reported. One of them is in Sahih al-Bukhari. And that one I will mention as well. So the first hadith, Sauda binti Zumu'ah said, a man came to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and said that, O Messenger of Allah, my father is old and cannot do the Hajj. Should I do Hajj for him? So it's a famous hadith. My father is old and cannot do Hajj. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, let me ask you, if your father had a debt and you paid his debt on his behalf, would anybody accept it from you? Would people accept it? He said, yes. If I gave it on his behalf, yes. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, then Allah azza wa jal is even more merciful. You do Hajj on behalf of your father. So if the people will accept you giving your father's debt, definitely Allah will accept it as well. Go and do Hajj on your father's behalf. Okay, this is a famous hadith that all of you have heard in various forms. And it is Sauda who is hearing this in Hajj, that a man comes and says, my father's too old to do Hajj. The next hadith, which is reported in Sahih Bukhari and Sahih Muslim, it is a very famous, simple hadith that again is used in the books of fiqh, that Sauda said that a sheep of ours died in the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and so we took its skin and we basically tanned the skin, and then we continued to use that skin until it withered away, until it was basically beyond use. Now, what is the point of this hadith? It goes back to the issue of fiqh, and that is the tanning of skins that are najis, because she said the animal died, not that it was slaughtered. The animal died. When the animal dies, then it is presumed to be najis. But the hadith is very clear, and that is why the majority of scholars, not all of them, actually there's a healthy controversy, and some ulama say that you have to slaughter the animal to use its skin. And if you don't slaughter the animal, then the skin is haram. That's the minority opinion. The three madhahib, not four, the three madhahib, and the vast majority of scholars, and definitely the correct opinion, is that the skin of the animal does not have to be tahir before you get it. You can take the skin of a dead animal and then use that to tan it and then use it. But then the controversy then occurs, what animals can be done? And that is, mashallah, tabarakallah, fiqh opinion that we don't have time to get into. There are nine opinions about this, literally, no exaggeration, and no need to get into all of those various opinions. Can you use pig skin? Can you use crocodiles and alligators? Can you? All of these are various things. But without a doubt, inshallah ta'ala, you can use cow and sheep and camel and any types of domesticated animals that you purchase in the marketplace. It doesn't have to be zabiha halal to use the leather. Okay, the leather can be anything. And this hadith proves it. She said, we had a sheep that died. And we took the skin in the time of the Prophet and we tanned it and we used it until it was beyond use. So this clearly indicates, therefore, this is the hadith that is used, the famous hadith in the books of fiqh, that tanning the skin of a pure animal versus tanning the skin of an impure animal like a pig, that's where the controversy occurs. Pure animal, pretty much the vast majority of fuqaha, in our times there is no difference of opinion. Once upon a time there was, everybody says it is allowed. The controversy only occurs when it comes to najis animals like the pig and the crocodile and others, and that's beyond the scope of our class right now. The final hadith that we're going to do goes back to the incident I just mentioned. There's only three hadith. And that is that Sauda said that I came to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and said that my father has died, Zam'a mat, and he has left a slave girl whom we would accuse of zina with another man. You guys following? Whom we would accuse with zina with another man. And when the child came, he looked like the man that we would accuse him of. We would accuse her of. Okay? So we asked the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam about that. He said, as for you, O Sauda, wear the hijab in front of him, for he is not your brother. But he shall inherit from your father. Go figure. Can anybody explain this? It's actually pretty straightforward. Anybody? Yes? Zina does not break the ties of kinship. This is would be the opposite. He is not your brother. In that sense. Kinship for the father, but then the point is the sister. Yeah, this is the same person. The same story. The slave girl gave birth to the kid. So the Prophet says to Sauda, as for you, wear the hijab in front of me. He's not your brother. But he's going to inherit from your father. Okay. How is he not mahram? So, No. This was a lady. Clearly, the father was supposed to be Zam'a. The father was supposed to be Zam'a. That's the whole point. This isn't a previous. No, this is. But even in that case, wouldn't the child inherit from? Well, no. If you legally say the child is not the father's, then the child is not going to take the father. You are getting tahulu hawl al-hima tushik wa taqa'a fi. Very, very good. Basically, that's where we're heading with this. But so go ahead. What is your thing? I like that. Good attempt. Yes, good try. Excellent point. I'll add this to the next lecture. It was a good one. But I want to say the main thing is basically as follows. The law is the law, but you have the right to take reasonable precautions that are not legal. In other words, here's the point. Is it wajib that the lady has to uncover her hair in front of her brother, or is it her prerogative? It's her choice, right? If she wants to, I mean, she can be very awkward and wear hijab in front of her brother, right? She can. But legally, is the child going to be considered legally to be the father's son? Yes. He's going to get inheritance. But you are my wife, so that I don't want you to appear in front of him. We all know. And I know he might be saying, as one of you mentioned, he might be saying as the Rasul. Maybe that's very valid. As the Rasul, he might say, I know he's not your brother. Right? But I cannot judge outwardly on this. Because the law is the law. So that's why it's a very interesting phrase. And I think we should explain this. And that's why I went over this in detail. That as for you, O Sauda, you wear the hijab. He's not your brother. But he's going to inherit from your father. So this shows us that at times, you know, there's something called the law, and then there's something called taqwa and wara, and just being extra pious. Okay? You're following the law is one thing, but you're allowed to be a little bit stricter if you want to be for yourself. That's why, by the way, there's many incidents, many of the famous ulama would give fatwas that they themselves would think is makruh or very bad to do, but they'd give it for the people, go ahead and do it. And one famous narration of Abu Hanifa, when he was much stricter than a fatwa he gave, he said, that is the fatwa, this is my taqwa. It's a famous thing that he would say. That's the fatwa for the people, this is my taqwa that I have. So this is basically the concept here, that the law will not change. And this is, by the way, an important point. Books of fiqh mention this, and that is that suppose the judge knows by other reasons that the client is guilty, but the evidence that he has in front of him doesn't show that. Is he allowed to act upon his knowledge? And by and large, they say no. Because you're going to open up a very big door. And this hadith proves it. This hadith proves it. The Prophet ﷺ knows. Now, how does he know? Most likely, it is wahi from Allah. He knows that this child is not your brother. But he doesn't. The verdict is clear. Al-waladu lil-firash. He has to set the law here. So it's a very deep principle that the law is going to be upheld. And the spirit of the law is different than the letter of the law. The letter says, he is the child, go ahead. But in this case, this child is, we know, not to be your biologic brother, so you're not going to treat him like one, even if he has the rights of the father. Okay? So this is an interesting hadith. And with this, we conclude with the story of Sauda binti Zam'a. And inshallah ta'ala, next lesson, we will begin with the multiple lectures on Aisha radiallahu anha. That is going to be our longest series of the mothers, because obviously the most information is about Aisha radiallahu anha. Any quick questions about Sauda? We are, bismillah. So the day here means the night and day. The day here means the night and day. And that is that the Prophet ﷺ would visit all of the wives during the day, as Aisha said, that he would go to all of the wives, visiting them without touching them, until he would go to the wife whose night it was to spend, and that would be the last one he would visit in that round. So daily, he would visit his wives. So in that daily, he would visit Sauda as well. But the spending of the night that Sauda had gifted, that was something that then Aisha took over. Okay, this is what it means. Okay, yes, go ahead. What leathers can be used? What did they use them for? We said there's 9 opinions about this one. There's a. You're asking me what is the opinion I follow? Is that what you're asking?
What is normally used today?
I don't think there is a default. I don't think there is a default in this country. They use all kinds of leather. So there is no default. You need to look yourself which one it is. And the luxury items always mention the type of leather because they consider it a mark of luxury. And generally speaking, cow leather is considered to be the most luxurious, generally speaking. Especially, you know, they get it from new countries here and there. So you will always be able to get the source of the leather. You can ask. In any case, my humble position is that I don't want to say this too much. Allahumma stand. You get it? This is the problem. let's just leave the fiqh aside. Let's leave it aside. You follow whichever madhab you're interested in. No problem, inshallah. But there is no default in terms of leather. There is no default. Yes? I didn't find much at all about him. Again, these are things, yani, I scratch my head, but then not everybody played a prominent role. Those that are just living under the radar life, we just don't have reports about them. So, long was that. So, yeah, go ahead. So the slave was owned by Zam'a. So legally, Zam'a is the one that can cohabit with her. So legally, every child born to the slave is going to be Zam'a's. But there was something going on that a lot of people knew about. Even Sauda says, we had rumors that, you know, there's another man that she's seeing. And this is Sa'd's brother, Utbah. This is in the days of Jahiliyyah, right? This is pre-Islam. And so when the child comes out, it doesn't look like Zam'a, it looks like Utbah. And so Sauda says, we used to accuse her and the child ends up looking like the guy as well. That's the point.
So the question there is, when you said the child inherits from the home?
From Sauda's father, Zam'a.
So what you're saying, the home?
Yeah, means that the child shall be considered a part of the marital bed because the child is born in a marital situation. Of course, it's a concubine situation, but it's a marital situation. That's what I mean. Al-waladu lil-firash. Firash literally means bed, but the point here is the marital bed. The point is that there is a marriage. There is a official, you know, a relationship. So any child born in an official relationship is ascribed to that official relationship. Nobody external has the right to cast doubts. Only, basically, you know, the father, you know, has that prerogative, and that's the li'an issue, which is separate in that prayer, inshallah. Inshallah, with that, go ahead. Okay, final question, though, getting late, bismillah. This is the whole controversial issue. Would he divorce without a reason? We would like to think no. But fiqh says, there doesn't have to be. What is a reason? A reason is, I mean, in a fiqhi sense, a reason is the marriage isn't working. That's a reason. Right? That's the point. So this is where, again, we need to be very frank in this regard. But the good news is, in Saud's case, there are no such narrations. But speaking from a fiqhi perspective, what does it mean? I mean, nobody divorces without no reason. The reason is the marriage isn't working. The reason is I don't want to be in this relationship. That is the reason. That's the least reason. It could be much more than this. You know, it could be physical or emotional trauma. That's much worse. But at the very least is I have no desire to remain. And that is a reason, isn't it, right? So from a technical perspective, that is a legitimate reason. And it's a two-way street. Yani, subhanAllah, the Makhzumi, the lady from the Ansar, she said that, Ya Rasulullah, I have no complaint against my husband, but I just can't be his wife. And literally, that's what she's saying. I have no problems with his akhlaq and his deen. The hadith in Bukhari says this. Ya Rasulullah, I have nothing to list against him in his akhlaq or his deen. But, I mean, she basically said, I just can't, yani, you know, be a wife to him. You get the point. I just can't do it. Whatever the reason might be. And sadly enough, Allah withstand, it was like he wasn't a handsome looking man. That's what it was, you know. And so she's saying, I am embarrassed to be with him, basically, right? I don't like it. I want to give my mahar back and get out. So the Prophet said, okay, are you going to give the mahar back? She goes, I'll give more than the mahar back. Okay, just let me out of this marriage. Okay, so the Prophet said, no, give the mahar back and then, yani, get the tatliqa. What is the reason here? She literally says, I don't have a single fault. لا أعيب عليه بخلق ولا دين. Literally, I can't think of a single fault in his akhlaq or in his religion. Now what are you going to do? See, here's the point. Marriage is not like I know some of you think it is not a prison sentence, guys. Huh? Okay? Some of you might want to think it is. It's not. Yani, you can, No, careful. Okay, we don't want things to spread what you say here. Okay, you can leave. It's not a prison sentence. It's not a life sentence. Okay, I know some of you might think it is not, and it's a two-way street. Even if a lady insists on leaving, she's not in jail. So if she insists on leaving, but the point is, there should be some reason. Now, what is that reason? Like I said, a reason can be, I don't want to stay in this relationship. It's giving me anxiety, etc., etc. So here's, we have to again be a little bit. You know by now the from my lectures that I don't romanticize, you know, the classical stories, because it's a problem to do that. We actually end up harming ourselves more. You know, the Sahaba viewed marriage as something very pragmatic. Not the way we view it. Not every marriage has to be the Bollywood, Hollywood, Tollywood, Nollywood romance and whatnot, you know. Not every marriage has to be the violins playing and flowers giving. Sometimes a marriage is basically convenience. It just comes in handy. And if you look at it, that's why the majority of Sahaba were not single. Because they understood marriage to be a utility. It's better to be married than single. That's the way they looked at it, right? And so marriage and divorce was very common, and it was better for them. One of our problems is that we look at marriage and divorce in a very different light. And divorce takes on a stigma, and a divorcee takes on a stigma. And so when that happens, then khalas, go suffer. What can we do? Spinsterhood, single ladies, you know, men marrying non-Muslims or going back. Khalas, that's going to happen. If you're going to raise the bar, you're going to have a false understanding of marriage, right? Then suffer the consequences. What can we do? So I am very much against this notion of looking at the past and cutting off the politically incorrect issues and presenting it in a manner on a silver platter. It harms us. And especially when it comes to the seerah, I've said this many times, if you're not going to hear from me some of the more controversial stories, and you hear them from some guy who wants you to leave the faith, some murtad who's going to tell you stories, look, Ibn Ishaq says this, and you haven't read it because I've hidden it from you, because I think I want to show you the more proper version, then you're not only going to blame me, you're going to blame Islam. You're going to say, I can't believe in a prophet that does this, for example. And I have met Muslims. I have met ex-Muslims that have told me point blank, this issue, one of them, some of them being stories from the seerah. So I have said this many times in my seerah, maybe if we were living 100 years ago, I would too have cut off here and removed this and presented a rosy picture and make you all feel good and happy. But because of the internet, because of this, because of that, we don't have that luxury. I would much rather you hear from me. You know, we're going to get to the story of Zainab, and I'm still feeling awkward right now how I'm going to present to you that story. I felt it before. It was the most difficult episode of the seerah I did in this masjid. And I'm going to have to do it again in more detail, wa'iyadu billah. But I have to do it. Because if I don't do it, Zainab, if I don't do it, you're going to read the other sources. And then you're not only going to blame me, shaitan's going to put doubts in your head. I would rather hear it from me, and I explain to the best of my ability. And here's the point, me personally, I don't have a problem with this story at all. But the problem comes from the minds of innocent Muslims who have a perception of the past that is not true. I have never had a problem with these stories, never. Makes complete sense to me. If anything, it makes me admire and respect the Prophet even more, as we're going to come to the story. But when people have an incorrect tasawwur of the Prophet ﷺ, they have an incorrect image. Then they read the story and it doesn't match up to their image. They end up rejecting Islam. And that's a big dangerous thing. Okay? So your question wasn't necessarily prompting all of this here. All of this came out, but it's always his fault, isn't it? Alhamdulillah. But this needed to be said, and inshallah we'll continue, inshallah ta'ala, next Wednesday, inshallah. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
عليك الله يا خير الورى تعدد حبات الرمال وأكثرا صلى عليك الله ما غيث هما فوق السهول وبالجبال وبالقرى فوق السهول وبالجبال وبالقرى